This is Vatican Radio. I'm Tracy McClure. We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, that your Son may give glory to you, inasmuch as you have given him authority over all mankind, that he may bestow eternal life on those you gave him. Eternal life is this, to know you, the only true God, and him whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have given you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Do you now, Father, give me glory at your side, a glory I had with you before the world began? I have made your name known to those who gave me out of the world. These men you gave me were yours. They have kept your word. Now they realize that all you gave me comes from you. I entrusted to them the message you entrusted to me, and they received it. They have known that in truth I came from you. They have believed it was you who sent me. For these I pray, not for the world, but for these you have given me, for they are really yours. Just as all that belong to me is yours, so all that belongs to you is mine. It is in them that I have been glorified. I am in the world no more, but these are in the world as I come to you.
In all 3 years of the liturgical cycle, the Gospel for the last Sunday before Pentecost is taken from the prayer with which our Lord ended the Last Supper, the prayer known as the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus, a title apparently given it by the 5th century doctor of the Church, St. Cyril of Alexandria. Today's Gospel presents the first part of this prayer with its dramatic opening words, Father, the hour has come. The mind goes back instinctively to that moment at the marriage feast in Cana, when Mary had said to Jesus, They have no wine, and he answered, My hour has not yet come. Writes a scholar, quoting St. John's account of the miracle Jesus performs on that occasion.
The miracle he performs manifested his glory. That of the signs, as John likes to define the miracles, is a partial glory, a dawning which pre-announces the fullness of day, barely sketched out by the first light. When the hour comes, the glory will shine in all its splendour.
Only a few days before his passion and death, Jesus speaks of his hour, which he knows to be imminent. Philip and Andrew tell Jesus there are some Greeks who have come up to Jerusalem for the Passover and want to meet him. But Jesus seems not to have heard, for he answers, Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he speaks of the grain of wheat that must die if it is to bear fruit. The hour of glorification, scholars tell us, is the hour of Jesus' death. And though he knows this, his humanity is fragile, and he admits, perhaps talking more to himself than to the apostles.
Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it was for this very reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.
The moment of weakness has passed. Fear, writes our scholar, is overcome in the lucid consciousness of his mission. Of all the many times the evangelists write of Jesus praying, this is the only time they, John in this case, record what he says, which suggests that he certainly prayed aloud, that he wanted them all to hear. On that fateful night, what must have been the feelings of the men gathered round him, his chosen ones, his friends, when he spoke those ominous words, The hour has come? And what powerful emotions must have stirred the heart of the old man writing his gospel in Patmos and remembering that night so long ago and far away. John knew now only too well what the hour meant and what the Master had meant by those words which must have seemed so strange at the time. Give glory to your Son, that your Son may give glory to you. I have given you glory on earth. Do you now, Father, give me glory at your side, a glory I had with you before the world began? And referring to the apostles, it is in them that I have been glorified. What was it, this glory, and what did it mean to be glorified? A 16th century definition of glorification explains it as the action of glorifying or the condition of being glorified, especially the exaltation of Christ to the glory of heaven. In a modern dictionary, the first meaning of glorify is to praise and worship God, followed by to reveal the glory of God through one's actions. And a similar meaning is found in a 1933 dictionary, to advance the glory of God or his name by faithful action or suffering. And didn't Jesus claim just that when he said, I have given you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do? And there's an interesting comment in a dispatch of 17th of May 1587 sent to Sir Francis Walsingham, one of the chief secretaries of state of Queen Elizabeth I.
There must be a beginning of any great matter, but the continuing unto the end, until it be thoroughly finished, yields the true glory.
The writer of this dispatch was Sir Francis Drake, the navigator who was to play a leading role the following year in the dispatch of the Spanish Armada. Another definition of glorify in the same old dictionary is to extol, honour, magnify with praise, which brings us surely to Our Lady's Magnificat. And Gerard Manley Hopkins, in his poem The May Magnificat, wonders why May is dedicated to Mary.
Why fasten that upon her, with a feast in her honour? Is it only its being brighter than the most or must delight her? Ask of her, the mighty mother. Her reply puts this other question. What is spring? Growth in everything. All things rising, all things sizing, Mary sees, sympathizing with that world of good, nature's motherhood. Their magnifying of each its kind with delight calls to mind how she did in her stored magnify the Lord.
And glory? Old and new dictionaries seem to agree that it is praise, worship and thanksgiving offered to God, or worshipful praise, honour and thanksgiving, as in the phrase giving glory to God, while the version of the Middle Ages was praise, honour and thanksgiving offered in adoration. For the Israelites, the glory of God was contained in the Ark of the Covenant, for there God was present. So when the ark was captured by the Philistines, a newborn babe was named by his mother Ichabod, because she said, the glory is departed from Israel. Ichabod is Hebrew for where is the glory? Many are those who seek to win earthly glory, defined variously as high renown or honour won by notable achievements, honourable fame, praise, distinction, admiration granted by common consent. But as St. Peter wrote, quoting Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, and its glory like the wild flowers. And oh, how quickly the world's glory passes away, exclaimed Thomas A. Kempis in his Imitation of Christ. A sentiment which is voiced during the coronation of a pope, when flax is burned to represent the transitoriness of earthly glory. The paths of glory lead but to the grave, commented Thomas Gray in his Elegy in a Country Churchyard. And in the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam, the poet laments.
Indeed, the idols I have loved so long have done my credit in this world much wrong, have drowned my glory in a shallow cup, and sold my reputation for a song.
But for the poets of the Romantic movement, glory was not a pursuit of fame, but something precious belonging to childhood and youth, wrote Byron.
Oh, talk not to me of a name great in story. The days of our youth are the days of our glory.
And was Keats thinking that way when he wrote in the dedication of his poems, "Glory and loveliness have passed away"? Most eloquent on the theme was Wordsworth, who mentions this glory numerous times in his ode, "Intimations of Immortality from Recollections of Early Childhood."
There was a time when meadow, grove and stream, the earth and every common sight, to me did seem apparelled in celestial light, the glory and the freshness of a dream. It is not now as it has been of yore. Turn wheresoever I may, by night or day, the things which I have seen, I now can see no more. The rainbow comes and goes, and lovely is the rose. The moon doth with delight look round her when the heavens are bare. Waters on a starry night are beautiful and fair. The sunshine is a glorious birth, and yet I know, where'er I go, that there hath passed away a glory from the earth. Whither is fled the visionary gleam? Where is it now, the glory and the dream?
And yet, despite all, the poet declares,
"Those first affections, those shadowy recollections, are yet the fountain light of all our day. Uphold us, cherish, and have power to make our noisy years seem moments in the being of the eternal silence."
Wordsworth believed in the immortal soul, and as one critic writes, while wondering why the glory had fled, he believed that man must learn through his suffering heart and his thinking mind another way into the abiding world of the spirit.
Though nothing can bring back the hour of splendour in the grass, of glory in the flower, we will grieve not, rather find strength in what remains behind. In the soothing thoughts that spring out of human suffering, in the faith that looks through death, in years that bring the philosophic mind. Thanks to the human heart by which we live, thanks to its tenderness, its joys and fears, to me the meanest flower that blows can give thoughts that do often lie too deep for tears.
And so there, as Humpty Dumpty said to Alice in a totally different context, there's glory for you.
"I don't know what you mean by glory," Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant there's a nice knock-down argument for you." "But glory doesn't mean a nice knock-down argument," Alice objected. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less."
But from the ridiculous we must return to the sublime, to the only true glory, the glory Jesus speaks of in his prayer, the glory of God. Perhaps it's best summed up in this phrase, quoted in the old Shorter Oxford Dictionary.
"The honour of God, considered as the final cause of creation and as the highest moral aim of intelligent creatures."
As for how to achieve that aim, St. Paul puts it simply.
"Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do at all, do it for the glory of God."
And for St. Paul, glory is our true destiny.
We are children of God. If we are children, we are heirs as well. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, sharing his sufferings, so as to share his glory. I think that what we suffer in this life can never be compared to the glory, as yet unrevealed, which is waiting for us.